Let us open our Bibles to the book of Judges. Book of Judges, chapter 13. We are in chapter 13. I have to say it's a challenge to know what to say today because there's so much information that we could get bogged down in the details, but we don't want to do that. We're not saying we won't, but that's not our goal. We want to get the overview, but at the same time, the details matter. You know,
amen.
The details matter sometimes very greatly in our understanding of God's word. So today we're going to finally look at the most notable of all the judges in the book of Judges, Samson. Obviously, the most famous of all the judges. If you ask somebody on the street, well, who was Jephthah? They're like, who? Yeah. Who was Othniel? I can't even say it. Who is Samson? Oh, everybody knows Samson. Everybody knows Samson. He is most famous for his acts of supernatural strength. He's also kind of famous for his weaknesses as well, his failings. Although Samson is listed along with all the other 11 judges in this book, he's not like any of them. He's completely different. Samson is called to deliver Israel, not by God while he was an adult, but at his very conception, he was called to be a deliverer. That sets him apart from all the others. Yahweh didn't just raise up a deliverer who was already available. He grew one up from scratch.
Amen.
All right? He said, all these other guys are, you know, they're wishy-washy. I'm going to just nip it in the bud and start from, go straight to the horse's mouth, straight to the source.
Amen.
Of course, that didn't solve the problem, because of all the judges, Samson turns out to be the most wishy-washy, as it were. Samson's birth and his ministry was foretold by the Lord. Samson was declared to be a Nazarite by Yahweh while he was still in the womb. The only other two people that had this, Jeremiah was declared to be a prophet before he was born. Obviously, John the Baptist was going to be a Nazarite before he was born. Samson was raised in a godly home, which is saying something for Israel at this time in their history, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Samson is particularly blessed by Yahweh in his life. He is empowered and motivated by the Holy Spirit throughout his life, but yet, for all of those benefits, Samson's life is a lesson in contrasts.
Amen.
Samson is a man with incredible authority, but no accountability. You never see him working with an army. You never see him working with a group of men. You never see him have any friends. I mean, it's always Samson by himself. He's the Lone Ranger, if there ever was one. He never talks to a prophet. He never converses with a priest. He never talks to the captain of the Lord's host or the angel of the Lord. He's never confronted by anyone. It's just Samson. Not only that, but Samson has consecration in his life. He is consecrated to the Lord at his birth, but he never has any communion with the Lord. He never converses with the Lord. We never see him praying. Well, we're going to come across the episode where he's not really praying, he's just complaining.
Yeah.
You know, he's good for that. He doesn't pray until the very end of his life. The last thing he does is pray a prayer, and then he dies.
Yeah.
He never builds an altar. He never offers a sacrifice. Samson's life is we'd have to say, it, as great as he was, Samson's life was really disappointing in light of the potential that he had. He had great potential to leave a lasting legacy of righteousness, and he failed that. He failed that.
Right.
Now there's more contrast. Samson was powerful before men, but he was weak before women.
Amen.
They had his number. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit, but yet he yielded his body to the appetites of the flesh. He was called to declare war on the Philistines, but he had a tendency to fraternize with the enemy, and he even tried to marry one of the Philistines. Samson fights the Lord's battles by day, and he disobeys the Lord's commandments by night. You just can't help somebody like that. Ironically, he is given the name Samson, which simply means sunny, sunny boy. You know, sunny as in the sun in the sky. But he ends up in darkness. He ends up being blinded by the very enemy that he was called to defeat. So as we go through these chapters, and there's at least four of them, that's the one thing that'll stick out in our minds, is that there's so much potential. There's so much potential that is missed, that is left on the table. Samson is a roughhousing, entertaining, break-the-mold kind of guy, and it would be easy for us to become preoccupied with just him and his character and his actions. But we would be doing ourselves a disservice, because we must not allow our attention to be so focused on the Savior that God raises up that we miss seeing the God who saves. Because these next four chapters aren't just about Samson. They're about what God is doing in Israel through Samson. And so we always have to keep that in the front of our minds. What in the world is God doing? Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that, but we got to really get through the chapter. We're going to do the whole chapter, so strap on your seatbelts. Chapter 13, verse 1, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. You knew that was coming. I mean, you just knew it was coming. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, the author kind of summarizes the continuing spiritual degeneration of the nation of Israel with this one simple statement. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. He doesn't need to elaborate, because from previous passages we know what that evil was. It's the same thing all the time. They turned from serving Yahweh. They abandoned the covenant God of Israel, and they began serving the Baals. They began serving the Ashtaroths. They began serving the gods of Moab and the Philistines and all of the people around them. But strangely enough, this will be the last time we see this statement in the book of Judges. And the reason for that is that the paganization of the nation of Israel is pretty much complete. They're pretty much turned from the Lord. There's a few pockets. You know, God tells Elisha, hey, I always have a remnant. I always have a remnant. Don't worry about me. You know, don't think you're the only one crying in a cave. I've got 7,000 reserved that you don't know about. But for the most part, the nation that God had built up to be a shining example of His love through the world didn't quite work out. They've gone the other way. And so, I guess the author decides, why beat a dead horse? You know where they're at, and that's where they're going to stay. Until later, until revival comes. Now it says, the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. Because of Israel's sin and rebellion, God must again grab their attention, because that's really what He's doing. And He's grabbing their attention by bringing them under foreign oppression. But this time, it's the Philistines who act as Yahweh's agent of punishment, as it were. A punishment for abandoning Him in favor of their gods. Oh, we're going to worship the gods of the Philistines. Well, here, you want to worship their gods? Here comes the rest of them. See how you like them living at your house. Now, we haven't heard anything about the Philistines since way back in chapter 10, verse 7. And that's, well, let's just turn there real quick. Chapter 10, let's look at verse 6. Chapter 10, verse 6 says, then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, the gods of the people of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Now that's chapter 10. Chapters 11 and 12, the author deals with the invasion of the Ammonites through Jephthah, and how God delivered the tribes on the eastern section of the Jordan. But now the life of Samson is going to deal with the Philistine invasion. The Ammonites invaded and conquered for how long? 18 years. The Philistines for 40 years, so a lot longer. And we got to understand that this Philistine invasion runs concurrently with the Ammonite invasion. It's happening at the same time. Now, we'll see at the end of Samson's life that he only judges for 20 years. So that 20 years takes place within that 40-year time frame. But he's there for a purpose. He's there for a reason. But this is the longest oppression in the book of Judges. 40 years. The Philistines came down on Israel. And we've seen this formula many times before. When the judges, before the judges are introduced, we see that Israel falls into sin. Yahweh sends some oppression to get their attention. Israel cries out, "Hey, help us, help us." And then Yahweh sends a deliverer. But here in chapter 13, there's something missing from that formula. We still have Israel sinning. We still have God sending oppression. But nowhere do we see Israel crying out from their oppression. Which is strange. This is the longest oppression. They seem to have grown accustomed to it. They seem to have gotten used to it. Israel doesn't cry out. And this tells us that the Philistine oppression was more insidious than some of the others. Because the Philistines didn't come in with swords and whips and just wipe them out and beat them down. No, they kind of snuck in and said, "Hey, you can marry our daughters, we'll marry your daughters. Let's have commerce amongst ourselves." And slowly but surely they began to take over. They began to buy stuff up. They began to have the power. And it wasn't until the Israelites got used to it that the Philistines exerted their power over them. Israel seems to be content with the situation as it is. And we're going to see in the Samson story, they go so far as to warn Samson, "Look, don't rock the boat. It's bad, but it's not that bad. Don't rock the boat. Don't cause any waves. We don't want them coming down on us. Just watch what you're doing. You know, we're okay in our suffering. Don't make it worse." But they might be remembering the Moses story when Moses showed up and says, "I'm going to relieve you. I'm going to deliver you." And then they turn around and Pharaoh says, "Now you got to do all the same work and you have to go find your own straw. Thanks for the kick in the head, Moses." But the problem is that the Israelites were in bondage, but they didn't even see it as bondage.
That's right.
And it's scary how quickly God's people, including ourselves, can become accustomed to being in bondage. How quickly we want to accept the status quo. "Look, it's not perfect, but don't rock the boat. You know, let's just get along. Let's go along to get along, as they say. We don't want any trouble. We don't want anything making us uncomfortable." But as we all know, that's not God's plan for our lives. Comfort is not God's plan for our life. Being right, in a right place with Him, and standing for Him righteously, that's what God wants for us.
Amen.
You see, Israel's problem is the same as ours. It comes from a failure to see the potential of God's power in our lives, because we think, "Well, this is as good as it gets, so I might as well enjoy it." But that's not the case at all. This is not as good as it gets. God has so much more planned for us, and He will empower us for so much more if we will just accept it. If we will just submit to Him.
Amen.
And walk in the good works that He has planned for us.
Amen.
Oftentimes, we only see what we have. You know, we open our eyes and we see this is what I've achieved, this is where we've gotten so far, God's brought us this far. Let's not lose what we have. Sometimes we need to lose what. Sometimes the things that we have are what's holding us back.
Amen.
And we've got to get beyond that and find out what God wants for our lives. We only see what we have and we fail to perceive what is possible through the eyes of faith. And thus we miss many of the God-given opportunities that He has planned for us to be victorious, that He has planned for us to be overcomers, the overcomers that He declares us to be. God doesn't want us to just muddle through our life. He has called us. He has called us not only to be overcomers, He has told us we already are overcomers.
Yeah, that's right.
And now it's incumbent upon us to live that way. It's incumbent upon us to act that way, to walk that way.
Amen.
On the other side of that, maybe if the Philistines had been a lot more severe on the Jews, they would have cried out to the Lord sooner.
Yeah.
But no, they just oppressed them a little bit at a time. But that's the way it works for us, you know.
Yeah.
Are we oppressed? You know, the economy of the world is all around us. And there's always that temptation every day to just give up and join. You know? We don't have to turn into heretics. We don't have to turn into reprobates, but maybe we should just stop fighting so hard. You know, it would be so easy to just let it go, as the song said. But that's not what God has called us to do.
Amen.
You know, we don't have the right to just let it go. God can't ignore sin. We can't ignore sin. God can't ignore sinners. We can't ignore sinners. We have to present to them the reality of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And we've got to show it to them before we can ever begin to think about telling it to them. And so Israel was kind of in the position that the church is in today. Is that the oppression is very under the radar, but it's there. And it's getting thicker and stronger every day. And we've got to be on our guard. And we're going to see that today. The title of the message is simply, Be Careful. We've got to be on our guard against that, against the draw and the pull of this world. Now, before we move on, I want to give a brief historical context to the life of Samson, I should say. Samson judges 20 years. That's during the Philistine 40-year oppression. Theologians surmise that the book of Ruth has already taken place. The story of Ruth took place 100 years before this. They actually believe that before Samson comes onto the scene, before he begins to judge, the battle of Aphek, where the Philistines actually defeat the Israelites and take the Ark of the Covenant, has already happened. And thus Samson shows up on the scene after that major battle, and what he does, his life, his power, His delivering quality prevents the Philistines from coming in and taking over the whole country. Now, if that's the case, that means that Samuel, as I keep saying, has already been born. All right? And while Samson is judging in Israel, Samuel is a young child growing up in the tabernacle, learning how to commune with God.
Amen.
Something that Samson could have used.
Amen.
At the same time, we know that already Eli's dead. Hophni and Phinehas are dead because they died in the Battle of Aphek. And if you think about it, if Samuel's alive, it's quite possible that Goliath is also alive. And if Goliath's not alive, at least his father is alive.
Yeah.
But when we read through the story of Samson, the giants of the Philistines never take him on. They never come out to fight Samson. Apparently they know better. Now later on they'll come out and stand against the whole armies of the Israelites, but they never come out against Samson. So that tells us something about the power and the prestige and the reputation that Samson had during his life. And again, with all of that, he failed to take advantage of it because he'd rather feed the flesh. So Samson did serve a purpose, and he protected the nation from being completely overrun, completely enslaved by the Philistines. But we'll see that Samson never really completely delivers Israel from the Philistines. Let's look in verse 2. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And so right away we're introduced to this individual. And take note that his tribe is that of Dan. The location of Zorah is about 15 miles west of Jerusalem. And if you look at a map, you'll see the area of the inheritance of Judah. You got Benjamin there. And you've got a really small spot of Dan. And that's where Samuel comes from. He's right in the thick of it. The tribe of Dan was kind of the buffer between the Philistines on the west and the rest of Israel on the east, as small as they were. And so you have to understand, when Samson was growing up, he saw all of the oppression that the Philistines were committing on his countrymen. And the Bible doesn't mention anything about Samson's childhood, very briefly at the end of the chapter. But when did he know that he had that supernatural power? You know, maybe when he was in high school. He's on the baseball team. You know, he'd knock it out of the park every time. Why? Hey, he was just stronger than everybody else. He didn't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger, all right? But he was stronger than everyone else. And I think he began to understand while he was young that he had a role to play. Obviously, you had to, because his parents knew. And we're going to look at that. When God wants to do something great in the world, He doesn't send an army. He sends a messenger. He sends an angel. He sends an angel here in verse 3. And the Lord, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now, you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." He'll begin to deliver them, but he won't finish it. That'll be completed by Samuel and Saul, and ultimately it'll be done by David himself. But Samson has a role to play. So, God sends a messenger, and here he appears as the angel of the Lord to this unnamed wife of this man named Manoah from the tribe of Dan. And not only is she unnamed, but she is also childless. She is barren. And in this day and in this culture, barrenness was seen as a sign of divine reproach, as if she had offended God in some way. It was looked upon as a curse, because the survival of one's name and inheritance in Israel depended on having descendants. And if you had no descendants, well, you're the last of your breed. But who appears here? It says the angel of the Lord. Now, Manoah, as we'll see a little later, neither Manoah nor his wife immediately recognize this angel for who he really is. But the passage will describe to us that this is no mere angel from God. This is the angel of the Lord. This is a theophany. This is a physical appearance of God in the flesh, which is none other than Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. And so the angel appears, the angel of the Lord. We'll just call him Jesus because that's who he is. He appears, and at first you might think, well, he's just rubbing, you know, he's rubbing salt in the wound. "Hey, you're barren, aren't you?" "Yeah, thanks for that." Yeah. "You're barren, have borne no children." But he's not making fun of her. He's not poking fun. He's not trying to insult her. What he's doing is trying to get her attention. This is no great revelation to her, but the point is that her barrenness has not gone unnoticed by God. In fact, her barrenness was actually by design, by divine design. Amen. The good news is that she's not intended to remain barren, but that she will conceive and she will bear a child. And to make it even doubly good, she's going to bear a son. And so, what we see here is the privilege and the joy of bearing a son for Yahweh also comes with some obligations. It comes with some special responsibilities. Look what he says in verse 4. "Now therefore, please be careful. Please guard yourself. Be on guard." You see, her role as a mother of this child, this special child, is not going to be a passive role. She has to take an active role in his prenatal care. A certain type of prenatal care. Everyone needs, well, all pregnant women need prenatal care. I mean, to have a healthy baby. But the prescription here goes beyond just health. It points to the consecration of this child as an instrument of God's deliverance for Israel. The angel gives instructions for both her own lifestyle and the lifestyle of the child that she is carrying. And just like John the Baptist, Samson will be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. Now, the word Nazarite simply means to separate. It means to consecrate. And for homework, if you want to, you can go read Numbers chapter 6. It talks all about the Nazarite vow, what they entail. Basically, it's a vow that a person will take on their own. They'll take it voluntarily for a specific period of time. They will agree to not eat or drink anything that comes from the vine. No grape juice, no wine, no grapes, no raisins. They would not cut their hair for a certain period of time, and they would not touch any dead bodies. So if you want to know what it meant to be a Nazarite, let me put it simply. Sandy Adams did it wonderfully. No nip, no clip, and no rip. Yeah? No dead, but no rip. Rest in peace. No dead bodies. You remember that? That's all it means to be a Nazarite. And it is a vow that a person would take to show their devotion, their consecration to God. But it will only be for a certain period of time. Not so for Samson. Because for Samson, he's going to be a Nazarite from his conception until his death. At least he's supposed to be.
Right.
Bless you. Now, but what does this mean to Samson's mother? Manoah's wife had to be careful what she ate. She had to be careful what she drank because her diet would influence her unborn son. It would bring his consecration into jeopardy. Her diet could actually defile him as a Nazarite. And that's important. And this statement should jump right out at us. Because if her diet was so important, well, we got to understand that our diet is important. I'm not talking about the food that we eat. I think doctors would have a heart attack if they see the kind of food I eat. I'm talking about our spiritual diet. What do we take in on a daily basis? Now, because she is bearing the one who's destined to be Yahweh's agent of divine grace, God retains the right to control her life. God retains the right to control her child's life. And that should speak to us as well. Because who is Samson in the world today? We are. We are God's agents of grace. We are the ones who are carrying the gospel to our friends, our family, our neighbors, our co-workers, people on the street that we don't even know. We're carrying the gospel. We are an ambassador of the gospel through our actions, through our speech, through our conversation, through the way that we live, our lifestyle. And if God retains the right to control this woman's life, He certainly can retain the right to control ours.
Amen.
At least to prescribe to us how we should live.
Amen.
And this is the reality that serves as a challenge for every believer in two ways. Samson's was consecrated to God from his birth. But we as believers are consecrated to God by our new birth. We become new creation.
Amen.
All right? We no longer belong to ourselves. We have been bought with a price.
Amen.
I no longer have the right to decide what I'm going to do with my life. That's up to God. He's the one that paid for me. I am now His slave. He calls the shots. I simply choose to say yes or no.
Amen.
And in making that choice, I determine whether I'm going to be a good servant or a very poor servant.
Right.
I'm going to determine whether I'm going to encourage the people around me or defile the people around me. So God now has the right to control our lives. The question is, do we allow Him to? Samson's mother's diet affected him, and our spiritual diets affect everyone around us. Our spiritual diets can either nurture a thirst for truth, they can create a conviction of sin, or they can detract from the truth of the gospel, and they can defile the lost into eternal condemnation. You know, we have just as much power to turn people off from Christ as we do to turn people on to Christ.
And more so.
And because of our flesh, you know, we have that tendency that we have to be careful of.
It's true.
We must be careful. We have to guard how we live, how we act, how we present ourselves before others, because we are emissaries of God. We are ambassadors of Christ. And it's our job to accurately reflect the reality of His love, His mercy, His grace, His salvation. We've got to be able to show other people that it does matter, that it is a blessing, that it is a reality.
Amen.
The problem with most people, most unbelievers, is they see too many people who call themselves believers that live defeated lives. They live lives where they just can't get past themselves. But God's given us that power, and He commands us to get beyond ourselves and to live above the circumstances. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul exhorts us. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Too often in churches around this country, people are striving together against, each other. But we are commanded to strive together for the faith of the gospel, to let our conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That should be our goal. That should be our prayer. That should be our intent every time we open our eyes. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they have observed, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter's warning us. He's saying, look, they're going to talk against you. Just get it in your head that they're going to speak against you. But all you have to do is live your life the way you're supposed to, and they won't have anything to say.
Amen.
And the more they talk against you, the more they're going to look foolish.
Amen.
Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. All of this is predicated upon our spiritual diet. How in the world are we going to do that? Well, it depends on what we put in.
Amen.
It's just like a computer. What you put in is what comes out. What's down in the well comes up in the bucket.
Yeah.
And so if you put garbage in, you're going to get garbage out. If you put selfishness in, selfishness is what's going to come. If you're going to put in the flesh is going to come out. But the contrary is also true. If you put in the Spirit, if you walk in the Spirit, if you produce the fruit of the Spirit, if that is your goal, then that is what is going to come out.
Amen.
If we're going to present the true gospel, we must know it, but we also must live it effectively. And that's what God is calling this lady to do, and that's what He's calling us to do. And we have to be careful. Now there's more to this scene. Samson's father shows up, and he tends to be if you read it a certain way, he looks like he's a bit of a comical character. Let's see verse 6. "So the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God.'" So at least she knew what the angel of God ought to look like. "Very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her." Now, Manoah's actions here, not only here, but through the rest of the chapter, they kind of belie some of the insecurities that he has. And he does look kind of comical, because he's praying that the Lord would send the man back to speak to us. And the Lord listens to him. He sends the man, but he's not around. So you can ask all you want, but God's not going to do things the way you want Him to do things. He's going to do them the way He thinks they need to be done.
Must be specific.
He says, As we move on down here, we're going to see more of this from him, but if we just press on through, then we're going to miss some of the little miracles that's revealed here. Maybe Manoah wanted confirmation of the angel's words. Certainly he wanted further instruction for what they're supposed to do with this child that had such a destiny. But there is a miracle that takes place here, and it's a miracle that is commonplace to us, so much so that we don't even consider it a miracle anymore, to our misfortune. And what is the miracle? It says Manoah prayed, and God listened.
Amen.
Manoah prayed, and God listened. You say, well, why is that so much of a miracle? Manoah's a man. He's a man in the midst of a pagan nation, in rebellion against God, but yet, when he needed God, he prayed, and God listened.
Amen.
We don't always look at that as a miracle. We see this so often in the Bible that it doesn't strike us as being miraculous. But you know, the psalmists never took for granted God's ear to their prayer. Because to them, the act of prayer is much less important than the need for God to hear their prayers. You see it all over the Psalms. Lord, turn your ears to us. Lord, listen. Lord, open your ears. Lord, look at us. Lord, hear what we're saying. They understood that it didn't matter how much you talk. If God's not listening, you're wasting your time.
Amen.
Having God's ear is a miracle. It is a blessing. It's kind of like taking out the garbage. Okay? Anybody here have to take out the garbage? Anybody here like to take out the garbage? Yeah, it's got to be done. Taking out the garbage is a tedious task that most folks would rather let somebody else do it. You know, oh, I can still get more in there. You know, it's not falling out of the can yet. Somebody's going to pick up that. Somebody's going to do it. But you see, that's a wrong perspective on garbage. Okay? Because taking out the garbage should be seen as a daily sacrament. Why do I say that nonsense? Because the reality is that garbage is a clear sign of God's provision in our lives.
Amen.
You won't normally recognize that, but you have potato peels, you have apple cores, you have cereal boxes. What does that mean? That means God's still feeding us.
Amen.
And look, we have so much left over, we can throw some of it away. I got to take out... No. Praise God, we get to take out garbage. That means we're still eating.
Amen.
That means God is still providing, that God is watching over us. Garbage isn't a tedious task. It should be a divine blessing. That's how we should see it. Now, granted, most of us don't think about garbage theologically. All right? But we should think about prayer that way.
Amen.
Because when God listens to Manoah, or when God listens to us, it involves a tremendous miracle. The gracious King of glory condescends. He stoops down to listen to little old me.
Amen.
He listens to our fears. He listens to our praises. He listens to our groans and our tears. You know, he listens to our nouns and our adverbs and our adjectives that are all jumbled together, and he makes sense out of them. He listens to us. And what's amazing, even more amazing than that, is that he wants to listen to it. He wants to hear our prayers.
Amen.
You know, sometimes I've struggled in my life. What is the purpose of prayer? God knows what I need.
Amen.
Why doesn't he just give it to me?
No.
Well, he will. But the means to God's provision is prayer.
Amen.
Because that's how he designed it.
Right.
He doesn't need me to tell him what I must have. He already knows. He wants me to tell him. He wants me to engage him. He wants me to enter into the throne room and pour out my heart to him. Not so that he'll understand. More often than not, it's so I'll understand.
Amen.
I get to see it in a new perspective. I get to see, you know, a lot of times you think in your mind certain things, and until it comes out your mouth, you don't realize how foolish it is. Until ooh, man, that just sounds dumb. Sorry, God. Let me back that up. God's like, well, I already knew it was dumb. I just wanted you to find out. Yeah, I already knew it was selfish. I just wanted you to hear it.
Uh-huh.
But God listens to us. We trivialize prayer when we ignore the work of God in that prayer.
Amen.
And when we only focus on us.
Yeah.
And though Yahweh answers Manoah's prayer, he doesn't do it in the manner that he expected or that he wanted. He said, look, bring him back to us. Well, he did send him back, but he sent him back to his wife. Manoah's not in charge. He's not in command of this situation. And he's slowly beginning to realize this. And so, Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Verse 10, then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am.
Amen.
Now, let's see. Let's read on through. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. Okay, thanks. Thanks for your approval. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? Now, he's angling now. He's angling for more information. I know what you told my wife, but I need a little bit more information.
Yeah.
Just tell me what he's going to do. And this is the answer, verse 13. So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I have commanded her, let her observe. Now, did he give Manoah any more information? No. You can ask all you want, but you're only getting what I've already given you.
Amen.
All right? There's oftentimes we come to God's word and we're like, oh God, I need to know more. Hey, that's tough. You got what the word, God's revelation is complete, and it's right here. And if we want to know more, we just got to dig in deeper. God's not going to give us more revelation than what He's already given. Especially if we're not willing to obey what He's already given. we're assuming too much. Manoah is assuming too much. He's trying his best to take control of the situation. He tries to extract all the extra information he can from this visitor, but the angel refuses to provide him with any further details. All of his responses they're polite, but they're short. They're to the point. And neither Manoah and his wife knew who this was initially, but they should have got an idea from his first answer. When he says, are you the man that spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. I am. Come on now, I am.
Yeah.
If you know the story of Moses, you ought to know who I am is.
Amen.
I am that I am. Well, Manoah seems to be a little bit thick in the head. He's a little slow on the uptake. He is a product of his times, let's say. This should have clued them in to who this angel really is, but it didn't. When he asked for more details on the destiny and the work of the child, the angel only gave him the information he'd already given his wife. God never gives us more revelation than what is already in His Word. Now, He may clarify that revelation to us, but He's not going to add to it.
Amen.
In verse 15, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? That when your words come to pass, we may honor you. We'll send you a letter. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up towards heaven from the altar. The angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw it, they fell on their faces to the ground. My goodness, where did the time go?
Amen.
Now, just like Gideon, Manoah offers the angel a meal. Hey, why don't you stick around? We're going to cook supper. See, unlike Gideon, Manoah is just inviting him to eat. But when Gideon offered a meal to the angel of the Lord, he is offering it as a sacrifice. Here, accept this sacrifice. Gideon recognized who the angel was. Manoah still doesn't. He just wants him to hang out and eat with him. And that's why he says, no, I'm not going to eat your food. And he has to actually direct him. If you want to do something, you need to offer it as an offering to Yahweh, to God. He declines the offer for supper, but he tells him he can offer it as a burnt offering. And then Manoah asks the angel one last question. What is your name? I mean, he wants to know who the guy is. You know, when Samson's born and he grows up and he does what he's destined to do, we want to send you a letter to let you know how it all went out, how it all turned out. What's your name? And when he asks for his name, the angel responds with, don't worry about it. It's wonderful. Yeah. It's wonderful. Why do you ask my name seeing it is wonderful? Now, what does he mean by wonderful? Well, literally what he means is it's incomprehensible. It's too wonderful for you to understand. We get an idea of this in Psalm chapter 139. The psalmist is talking about God's work in his life. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Amen. I think we were just talking about that. Huh? God knows what we're asking for before we even ask for it. You have hedged me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The psalmist is saying, look, just the knowledge of God working in my life is just, I can't comprehend it. I can't put my hand on it. I cannot even think about it without making my head hurt. It's beyond me. It's so grand, I can't pull it all in. And that's what the angel is saying to Manoah here. My character and my nature is too much for you. It's beyond you. You just can't take it in. Now, significantly, if you look in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, a verse that we're all familiar with. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful. Who is this that Manoah is talking to? He's talking to Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, even though Manoah and his wife wouldn't have recognized Isaiah chapter 9, because it hadn't been written yet, it stands as the clearest evidence yet that this is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so they have the opportunity to meet and converse with God. And then the angel proved that he was wonderful by doing a wondrous thing in verse 18 or verse 19. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord, and he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. What did he do? He ascended up into heaven in the flames of that sacrifice. Amen. And for the first time, Manoah and his wife recognized that this was no mere man, no simple messenger from God. They recognized that they were speaking with God himself. And it kind of rocked them. What happened? They hit the ground. They fell on their faces to the ground, and rightly so, because they were standing before God. Now, it's almost inconceivable that two people experiencing the same exact thing can come up with two different, completely different concepts of it. Look at verse 21. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Now they say behind every great man there's a woman rolling her eyes. Really? But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us all these things. Nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. Now, to her credit, she didn't say, really? Yeah. Are you that thick-headed? God's not going to go to all this trouble to do all this stuff just to kill us. She didn't say that. She kind of said it, but she didn't say it. She could have said it because it's true. Now, but don't get me wrong, Manoah is not wrong in his assessment. Because there is evidence from the Word, and he would have known this, that to look upon God means you're dead. The Jews believed that no one could look upon God and live, and they believed that for good reason. When Moses asked God on Mount Sinai, "Hey, I want to see your glory," God said, "Oh, no way. You can't see me, because if you see me, you'll be consumed. You'll be gone. But I tell you what, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand. And when I pass by, you can see the afterglow." How's that? And Moses said, "Okay, I'll take it." And when he came down off the mountain, what happened? His face was glowing so much they had to put a veil over him because he was scaring the kids. So Manoah knew the word. He knew this. But the problem was is that Manoah suffered from a wrong interpretation of the word. And a lot of believers suffer that same thing. They'll take a verse here and a verse there and they'll read it for what it says. But they take it out of context. And it brings fear and dread and limitations into their life. And that was Manoah's problem here. He knew the word, but he didn't know it correctly. He wasn't rightly dividing the word of truth. His theology was off balance. He had the passage down pat, but he didn't have the peace that should come with it. He had the reverence, but not the comfort. He had the fear of God, but not the joy of the Lord. Amen. That was his problem. His wife, though, on the other hand, she had a more logical perspective. She knew that God hadn't done so much for them just to turn around and abandon them now. And so in the face of theological hysteria, logic wins the day, and as it always should. You know, when I was in Bible college, when they talk about reading the Word, they say, look, if the logical sense makes the best sense, don't seek any other sense. If it makes sense, just run with it. Amen. Run with it. And that was, at least Samson's mother was logical. Amen. We're going to deal with these last two verses next week, but I'll read them. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtol. So we've kind of discussed Samson's parents and their different characteristics. But what is God doing in this chapter? Well, clearly what God is doing is that He is extending His marvelous grace to His rebellious people. Israel has sunk so low in their apostasy, they have grown so accustomed to their servitude, that they fail to even consider divine deliverance, let alone cry out for it. And it's right there, but it never crosses their mind. We could be living better. We could be doing better. We could have more of God. It never crossed their mind. And when we consider the level of Israel's apostasy, we can't help but marvel at Israel's God. When His chosen people refuse to forsake Baal, when they no longer have the sense to cry out to Him for relief, what does Yahweh do? Does He leave them to their own devices? No. He begins to work for their deliverance anyway. Even though they don't pray for it, He begins to work for their deliverance. And that is God's grace. That is God's grace that is greater than all of our sin. It's greater than all of our stupidity. It's greater than all of our selfishness and our foolishness. That's the grace of God. Even when we don't have the good sense to pray for it, God still extends His grace to us. Because I tell you what, if God waited for us to pray for His grace, we'd be very poor believers indeed. we'd be paupers. There's another thing that God is doing. Notice the place where He starts. He starts right at the place of human obscurity, because He goes to a woman we don't even know her name. And right at the place of human hopelessness. So when the Philistines oppressed Israel, Yahweh paid a visit to a nameless, childless woman. He went to a place where there was no human energy. He went to a place where there was no human ability. There was nothing there to serve as a catalyst for deliverance. There was nothing. God had to bring everything. He had to bring the child. He had to bring the man. He had to get the family involved. God is going to bring salvation for Israel out of nothing. And it will completely be His doing. And it will be His doing alone. And that's what He's done for us.
Amen.
God has brought salvation to this world out of nothing. The reality, this is the reality we all must come to. That though we don't deserve God's love and salvation, yet He delights to offer it to us anyway. Romans 5:8, one of my favorite verses. That God commendeth His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
While we were shaking our fists in God's face, He said, I'm going to send my Son to die for those rebellious, scruff, ornery, ragamuffin.
Yep.
He loved us despite ourselves.
Amen.
And though we now have nothing to offer for our own salvation, even if we did, He wouldn't accept it. His grace is sufficient for all of our sin. Not just our past sin. You think, a lot of people get hung up on that. When I accepted Christ, He forgave my past sin. But what about my future sin? Well, if you think about it, all your sin was future sin when He died on the cross, right? So if He died for any of it, He died for all of it.
Right.
So we can't leave that hanging over our heads. God has worked just as diligently and graciously for our deliverance today as He did for Israel's in the past. Hopefully we have acquired this salvation. Hopefully we have become recipients of God's love and His mercy and His grace and His power, because that's what we need. It all comes in the same package. But just like Manoah and his wife, we have to be careful of what we feed our souls. We have to be careful what we fill our hearts with, because our daily diets are going to have an effect on everyone around us. And that effect, whether it's positive or negative, whether it is encouraging or defiling, will be determined by what we put into our minds and our hearts. Samson's story is a picture of God's grace, God's great grace. But it's also a picture of Samson's failed opportunity. So what will our lives be a picture of? Let's stand. Let's stand. I think someone was praying that I would go over 5 minutes, because I went over 5 minutes.
Oh, amen.
So whoever was praying for that, God bless you. But we're going to see that theme through these chapters. There's so much potential. There's so much opportunity that is wasted simply because of selfishness, simply because of walking after the flesh. I pray that it is a lesson to us. I pray that it is a challenge and an encouragement to us to not be the same thing, to not allow the same thing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. And Lord, we lift Your name up. And Lord, we do rejoice in the fact that You hear our prayer. Lord, help us to never take it for granted to the point where we fail to pray. Lord, because You hear, because You listen, that should encourage us to seek Your face daily, hourly. Lord, we don't have to be on our knees to speak to You.
Amen.
We just have to have You on our minds. We have to have our focus on Your kingdom, on Your will, on Your purposes.
Amen.
For our lives. Lord, when difficulties come, help us to turn to You first. Lord, when good things come, help us to thank You first.
Amen.
Lord, help us to recognize that in every area of our life, You are working for our benefit. Help us to take advantage of it, Lord, to grab those opportunities. Lord, I pray that as we walk from this place, Lord, that we would understand that we are walking before You. And I pray that each one of us, our hearts would desire, Lord, would be burdened to walk circumspectly, to be burdened to walk correctly, to represent You accurately to the lost world around us. Lord, give us not only the power and the strength to do that, but give us the desire. Lord, because it takes effort. It takes effort to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Lord, help us to follow You correctly, to be the ambassadors that You've called us to be. Lord, help us to reach those around us with the blessing of Your love and Your mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.